9:30 a.m. on the best day of the week. Friends here and online, welcome to Sunday School and the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the second book of the Torah, telling the story of God's redemptive history with His people, Israel, and the people that would become the church through Jesus Christ, which is us and all those everywhere who have turned to faith in Jesus. We left off last week in Exodus 6, where God promises deliverance after things got worse with the slavery and the making of bricks and the job got harder. God reassures Moses, hold on, I've got this. I am working. Wait and see what you are about to see with my deliverance. It won't be up to Moses or the people of Israel or anybody else. It will all be up to the sovereign grace of God. God saves. He is doing all of the work. God is proving Himself to Moses, to Israel, and to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that He alone rules. So with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Lord, this is a day that You have made. We rejoice. We are glad in it. We thank You for a new day to worship You. We pray, oh dear Lord, that Christ would rule in our hearts and that Your word would dwell richly within us. Point us to Jesus. Give us light and understanding of Your story today. Help us to see how and where we fit into this story that You are continuing to this very day. And by Your grace and Your Holy Spirit, You have made us a part of Your story. You have a purpose for us, God. And it all makes sense when we begin to understand the book of Exodus. So give us guidance today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Every book of the Bible is answering a question, a big picture question about the meaning and purpose of life. Exodus is asking the question, and this is the most important question that any of us will ever face in our lives. That question is, who is your God? Who is your God? Who will be your God? We face this question in our lives in some way every single day, whether we know it or not. Who will be your God? What will we worship? What do we turn to for significance and meaning in our lives? What or who do we turn to for peace and security in our lives? Where do we truly find lasting love that satisfies us? The story of Exodus is showing Egypt and Israel and us that there is only one God, the true and living God who rules over everything, and He is the Lord. It is not the gods of Egypt. It is not the security of the richness of money and the land and crops and cattle or good health. All of those things can and will fail us. Do you worship your possessions? Do you worship your health? Do you worship your status, your popularity and power? The Pharaoh of Egypt, did he not have all of these things? And in the chapters that we are about to read, one by one, God will take them all away, so that every idol and every other inferior God will fall, and only one God will remain. The Lord God is going to put His glory on display like it has never been seen before. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read a bit from verse 1. Exodus 7. Are you with us at home? Find the Bible and turn to Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God explains to Moses that He will use Aaron as His prophet, His mouth, His spokesman, to ask Pharaoh to let His people go, and God will bring great signs and wonders upon Egypt for what? In verse 5. So that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That is one of the emphases of these next several chapters, that people will know. They will be put in their place. They will be humbled and know everything else you've been worshiping is an idol. It is inferior. It's a counterfeit to the one true God. And you are going to know it because I'm going to make you know it. That's what God is saying. God is showing everyone He is in control and He is the only one worth worshiping. In His explanation of the 10th plague, which we'll get to next week, which was the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, God even says in Exodus 12:12, I'll just read it, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments." He's not just judging Pharaoh. He's showing that Pharaoh's gods, lowercase g, are receiving the judgment of the one true God. The plagues of Egypt were about to fall on the areas of life that were supposed to be protected by Egypt's gods. God is about to show that every idol and false security, or anyone, or anything that anyone else turns to for security, is completely inferior. God is about to put His glory on display. In verses 8 through 13, through the halfway point of this chapter, and Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, as they have been commanded to do by God. And God has already promised, He's already told Moses and Aaron, be ready. Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. He is going to display His rock-hard stubbornness and defiance against God. That's what you should expect. And more on that in a bit. When Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go, Aaron throws down Moses' staff and it turns into a serpent, a snake in verse 10. That would get my attention. That would certainly get my attention. You throw your wooden staff down, turns into a serpent. Well, Pharaoh is a proud man, and he knows a trick or two. He summons his wise men, again, verses 11 through 12, his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, and they throw down their staffs to produce snakes as well, seemingly by magic or by secret arts, as the Bible describes in verses 11 through 12. The Egyptian magicians, which is a fun phrase to say, Egyptian magicians can say that. It just sounds cool. The Egyptian magicians are showing their powers. We can do that. We can match you for that, Moses. God and Moses, they are the good guys in the story. They are to show God's power and sovereignty. But the Egyptian magicians pull off the same sign. How did they do that? It is so amazing and, in my mind, so realistic that as God's plan is unfolding, it keeps not going exactly as you expect. God does not win right away, at least in our human perspective. It looks like, well, the Egyptians have some talent here, or something that seems to be equal with God. We show and do the same trick. How do they do it? Excuse me. It could easily be that they are illusionists using sleight of hand. Snake charmers in North Africa and the Middle East still exist today. It could easily be that they had a trick to paralyze a snake or a cobra for just a few seconds, but as soon as it hits the ground, it springs back to life again. Or it could be that they, as sorcerers and magicians practicing their dark secret arts, are tapping into dark spiritual powers and satanic powers, using the power of Satan to conjure up snakes. Either way, it is occult type activity. In the occult, people try to tap into dark spiritual powers that they control to somehow gain a shortcut to what they want or to gain power. That is what occult or dark spiritual practices are like. It is taking a shortcut to get what you want and using spiritual means to gain that power. And the temptation and the rub is that you maintain control. I'm not going to submit to some God who has total control over me. I want to get what I want through my own spiritual means. So people take a shortcut through magic or through the occult. People use all kinds of shortcuts to get what they want, which inevitably end up controlling them. That's why people turn to drugs and alcohol. I want to be happy, and I don't want the stress and pain that I'm dealing with. So the shortcut, the quick and easy way to find happiness and not deal with pain and stress is to turn to drugs and alcohol, which people think I can use this shortcut and control it. But inevitably, every time the drugs and alcohol end up controlling you, and you are even further away from happiness and dealing with more pain and stress than you were before. The same is true with the occult or dark spiritual powers. It is a shortcut to get to get that power, to have some control, to manipulate life in such a way and find a shortcut to gaining that power and happiness that you think you can control, but inevitably it ends up controlling you. It is spiritually very dangerous. Don't go there. Every shortcut in life is going to end up sooner or later in failure and getting us further away from what we want. But either way, something happens. Aaron's staff and his snake swallow up the Egyptians' snakes. God doesn't do magic tricks. God does miracles. And this is to show that He is superior. The same word, I found out, the same word for when Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, that's at the end of verse 12. That same word is going to be used later in Exodus 14 when the Red Sea crashes down on Pharaoh's army, and it says it swallows up the Egyptians' army. Or that's in Exodus 15, 12. And so God his snake swallowed up the Egyptian snakes. The Red Sea is going to swallow up Pharaoh's army. And in the final act of redemption in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, after the resurrection of Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the next place that word shows up in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Well, we've got to talk about this for a bit. This theme of Pharaoh's heart hardening. After this miraculous sign, Pharaoh doesn't get the point, and his heart was hardened. He was not interested in listening to God. He was not interested in obeying God. He remained defiant against God. Now, this isn't a surprise. This one miracle would have gotten my attention, I think, but Pharaoh is not convinced. Well, it's not a surprise. This is what God predicted and said would happen in verses 3 and 4. In the next several chapters, sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other places it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What is that about? The best interpretation of this is that God allowed Pharaoh's already hard heart to stay stubborn and proud and unchanged, which is how all of our hearts would be apart from God softening our hearts? Would Pharaoh believe in Moses and Aaron if he had seen more miracles, if he had more evidence? I don't think so. It was his proud and sinful heart that did not want to lose or give up what he thought was his. Pharaoh did not believe the Lord or believe in what he was seeing because he had no intention of obeying God. He is full of pride and stubbornness, and to Pharaoh, it was unthinkable that there would be any authority higher than him. He will not surrender to any other authority. And that's why his heart was hardened, which would be just like my heart, apart from the softening, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. So we come to the middle of chapter 7, and God's signs and wonders and judgments begin. Let's look at verse 14, 7:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Pause right there. I don't know if the song Pharaoh, Pharaoh has this line. Becca, should we sing it together? No? No. Okay. I don't know if the song Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, let my people go. Go, go. Yeah, 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 yeah. I gotta play to my daughter the song Louie Louie and see how she reacts. I'm gonna do that. That should be interesting. They're singing Pharaoh, Pharaoh. What? I don't know if the song has this part, but we need to learn this part. That every time it says, let my people go, it doesn't stop there. It says, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may sacrifice to me, that they may be part of me. God's salvation is not to free us to be and do whatever we want to do. It's so that we can be saved from slavery and from sin to come into union with God and in relationship with God. Never miss or forget that point. Let my people go, 16, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. So hold it there. I'm going to keep moving quickly here for the sake of time. The first plague comes. Aaron strikes the water with his staff and it turns the Nile into blood. What a horror scene this was. The first plague turning the Nile into blood. The fish quickly die. The river stinks, as the passage explains. And not only that, not only the Nile, but all of the rivers and canals and ponds and pools and even the stone and wooden vessels in the houses of the Egyptians that are holding water, every bit of water turns to blood. It's interesting that at the end of the Bible, in the final judgment, in Revelation 16, part of the judgment of God at the end of the age is the water of the earth turning to blood. We see this plague again it will end up at the end of time. So this is still true today in modern Egypt. It is unquestionably true in Moses' day. The Nile River is the lifeblood of Egypt. If there's no Nile, there is no Egyptian empire. It's one of the best and greatest rivers and most fertile areas on earth. Imagine all of a sudden that your drinking water is contaminated. It was a crisis and a catastrophe in Egypt at the end. At the end of this chapter, verse 24, and all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. They can't take water from it. They're digging down to get lower into the earth because they're desperate for water. Some have argued that this wasn't real blood. It was some kind of natural phenomenon, like reddish, clayish soil got washed into the Nile. Things like that do happen on earth, but the Bible says it was blood. It's a supernatural event. Verse 20, I imagine it was blood heavily mixed into the water, not like it's solid blood, but blood nonetheless. You know, it was frightening. Pharaoh's magicians used their secret arts and were able to turn water into blood also. So Pharaoh was able to remain stubborn. And he didn't take to heart what he was seeing, and he did not let Israel go. Verse 23. Second plague, start in chapter 8. The second plague we see are frogs. Frogs. It's almost humorous at this point. Frogs are coming into the Egyptian houses and their bedrooms and beds, and into their ovens and even the kneading bowls of the Egyptians. Frogs by themselves are not very scary, but in such numbers, in such massive swarms of frogs, they are creepy and scary and very annoying. The whole land was covered in croaking, jumping frogs. It would have been very unnerving. And again, Pharaoh's magicians are able to reproduce this act with their secret arts, or to give some kind of illusion of frogs all over the place. This is to try to calm Pharaoh down, of course. See, this is nothing unusual. Our powers and our gods are just as powerful as this vagabond Moses. See, nothing to be concerned about yet. But just like the blood of the Nile, they couldn't remove the frogs. They couldn't stop the plague from coming. Even so, this time, something was getting to Pharaoh. He calls Moses and Aaron and tells them to plead with their God to take away the frogs, and he will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 8. So Moses does it. The next day, he pleads with God to take away the frogs. And indeed, the Lord takes away the plague of frogs. But as soon as Pharaoh sees relief and a respite, he hardens his heart and goes back on his word. He defies God and doesn't let the people go. Verse 15. God sends a third plague, gnats. No, this is not my favorite plague, so don't ask. Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Noah. Third plague came this time without any announcement from Moses or any warning to Pharaoh. God tells Moses to tell Aaron, strike the ground with your staff so that the dust of the earth will become gnats in all the land. And gnats are swarming as thick as the dust. The King James Version translates this word as lice. Interesting. It could be mosquitoes. We don't exactly know which insect it was, but they were touching people. They were ferociously annoying and disturbing. Remember, two years ago, in late summer in September, it seemed like we were having a swarm of gnats in Reading. Like anywhere I was standing outside, and there were just these little gnats that were buzzing around, and they go for your eyes, and they go in your mouth, and they're buzzing in your ears. It's really annoying, and I wouldn't even call that a plague like it was here in Egypt, but even that was really distressing. One thing to notice, by the third plague, the magicians have run out of tricks. They've run out of powers. They cannot reproduce this phenomenon. The magicians are bowing out, and even they recognize in verse 19, this is the finger of God, they're saying to Pharaoh. This is not normal anymore. We can't deny it. This is supernatural. It's the finger of God at work. And still, Pharaoh is hardened in his heart. Verse 20 through 32 is the fourth plague. God continues to show his power over the Egyptian gods with the fourth plague of flies. We don't know if the gnats went away or if they were still there, but we have more little creatures doing the bidding of God to attack the Egyptians. The flies came after Moses again went to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Verse 20. And here in this plague, for the first time, there's a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All the flies are swarming in Egypt. But in the land of Goshen, that part of Egypt where Israel was dwelling, no flies. Where God's people are, there are no flies. This is a picture of salvation and judgment. God's people were protected from his wrath. Egypt was getting the judgment of the flies. It would be horrible to go through. The flies are even swarming in their houses. There was nowhere you could go to escape them. There isn't a moment's rest or peace that you could find anywhere because flies are buzzing around your head all day long. But God's people are protected from his wrath. The flies weren't in their homes. We know when we are in Christ, we are protected from God's judgment. We are hidden in Christ. His wrath is not upon us. The fifth plague, the death of the Egyptian livestock. And the fifth plague, now coming into chapter 9, start of chapter 9, 1 through 7, all the livestock, or nearly all, of the Egyptian livestock die. I say nearly all because in later plagues there's still livestock being affected, the hail, the boils. There's a massive death event of the Egyptian livestock. These are large creatures, cows and camels and donkeys and horses and herds, all dying and lying everywhere. The smell of that must have been horrendous. The cleanup of that would be exhausting. And you are seeing your food supply decimated before you. But even worse than that, the Egyptians worshipped many cows. There was one Egyptian god who was a bull. Its name was Apis. And to see bulls and cows dying off like this is going to come across to the Egyptians as a direct attack against their gods that they trusted in and worshipped. The worship of a bull in Egypt probably was what inspired Israel to make that golden calf a few chapters down the road. And I thought, well, let's go back to the Egyptian god. Maybe that'll help us and get us out of this mess. So the livestock are dying in the fifth plague. And Pharaoh confirms it that his livestock are dead, but Israel's are not. And yet his pride soars again and he stubbornly hardens his heart. This is a battle. These plagues are a battle against Pharaoh's will and God's will. Pharaoh is trying to outlast God, and we know God's not going to lose that fight. God is the victor every single time. Verses 8 through 12, the sixth plague is boils. God instructs Moses to take soot from the kiln and throw this soot, this black ash, into the air. And where it settles all over the land, it becomes boils on the skins of people and even their beasts and their livestock. This may, an interesting note from Phil Ryken, this may have been an even more a physical display of justice, because that kiln where Moses got the soot, it's probably referring to where the Israelite slaves have been burning their bricks for the last 400 years. Taking that soot from the kiln of brick making for Egyptian buildings, throwing it to the air and having it settle on the land. Everyone who's touched of the Egyptians has these swelling, painful, irritated boils all over their skin. They are in physical pain now. It is hurting. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We need to remember that repentance is not merely an act of our will, deciding to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. The Bible describes repentance as a gift that He gives us. For us to repent, to want and desire to change my ways and walk away from sin and walk toward obedience, that's a gift from God to have that desire. And with Pharaoh's hard heart, it is a gift that he is not giving to Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verses 13 through the end, 35, is the seventh plague, hail. We can see with each plague there is an increasing intensity. This is the worst hailstorm in history. It was like no hailstorm ever seen before, striking down the plants of the field, the trees, killing remaining livestock, and on people as well. Does anybody remember the summer before I came to Grace Bible Fellowship? There had been a tremendous hailstorm in Reading. And when I was visiting the city and this church for the first time, I could see cars driving around in the city with dents in the hoods of cars. And somebody told me that like a third of the roofs in Reading got replaced after the summer of 2014 because there was a major hailstorm. I mean, something you might see once every 25 years or more in the place. Imagine that. I hope your car or roof weren't damaged in that storm, but imagine that times 10. This is hail that is killing people It's wiping out fields and coming down with tremendous fury. Oh, can we keep going? I'm going to use every minute here. Will you bear with me? Okay, we'll make it. God takes time in verses 14 through 17. He explains the purpose for why He's bringing such devastation. Verses 14 through 17, I'll summarize it. One is to display His uniqueness. God says, verse 14, there is no one like Me. God is unique. Two, it's to show His power and for His name. To show His power. He has power over the earth. He has power over the weather, over the elements. He has power over life and death. And God's showing it. And three, it's for His name to be proclaimed in all the earth. I recognize and I proclaim the Lord is God, the one who can bring devastation like that. Verse 16, the second part of verse 16. And Pharaoh here, he commits false repentance. Verses 27 through 35. False repentance. And Pharaoh's, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Oh, wow. Maybe Pharaoh is getting the point. Maybe he's seeing he has sinned. He needs to relent. He's just muttering religious, hollow words. It's like somebody who's been caught red-handed. They say what they need to say or pray what they need to say just so they can hope to get out of the jam and God will let them off the hook. But it's not real. He doesn't back it up. Real repentance is always backed up with real actions. Is anyone unclear on that? Real repentance comes with real actions. It is not mere and hollow words. It is not honored by God unless it is backed up with real actions. And Pharaoh does not do that. He says he's going to let the people go. But as soon as the hail and the torrential rain stop, he changes his mind and hardens his heart and he doesn't let the people go. We come to chapter 10 and the eighth plague, a plague of locusts. From this point forward, it is usually the Lord who is said to be hardening Pharaoh's heart. The outward display of Pharaoh is, I'm stubborn like a mule and I'm not letting people go. The inner spiritual side to say God is hardening his heart is another way of saying he is not granting the gift of repentance. He is allowing Pharaoh to remain unchanged and hardened in his sin. And so he sends locusts. It is simply horrific. The locusts eat everything in sight, devastating the harvest, the food supply. The locusts are unstoppable in verse 7. There is not... Oh, I'm sorry. Later on. I missed it. You'll have to read it. But it says there's not a green stalk left standing. Locusts are devastating. The swarming is so bad now that even Pharaoh's closest servants are saying, let the people go. Get on with it already. Don't you see that Egypt is ruined? Yeah, verses 13 through 15, excuse me. We see not a green thing remained on the land. And Pharaoh does it again. He pleads with Moses, giving the same false repentance, but he does not relent. And he does not let people go. Then the ninth plague, darkness, chapter 10, 21 through 29. We'll just read just a little in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So with the Egyptians, it's pitch black darkness. But where Israel was, the sun is still shining. Now, at this point, even skeptical Bible people who try to explain all of this as natural phenomenon don't have anything left at this point, even for our modern skeptical minds. It's impossible. Only God can do this. Dark in one area of the land for 3 days. For the Israelites, there is still light. It is the darkness of God's judgment. God is about to withhold His grace completely and come with full judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, at that very hour, the darkness descended on the land. The sun was blocked out. It got dark as God's grace turned away. There is no light. There is only darkness. But in Christ, when He rose up 3 days later, it started the fire of the church. That Jesus is alive. We are saved. And He has brought us into His marvelous light. The tenth plague and the Passover we will give special attention to next week. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a fearful God. Apart from the gift of repentance and Your love and Your Holy Spirit, we could be just as stubborn as Pharaoh. We would be hardened in our hearts. We too would be facing total judgment. Praise God for Jesus, who has saved us from Your wrath, who paid the price with His life, and who brought us into relationship with You, O Lord, so that we may serve You and live for You. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And for Your beautiful salvation. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.